Genesis 41, beginning in verse 37. Could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? And please be deliberate in saying to God today, give me the capacity to be teachable today. So Genesis 41, 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. The 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Please be seated and let's pray together. As always, Father, we admit our helplessness and desperation for your grace and your Spirit, who inspired these words written so long ago to demonstrate who you are and what you've done. And so we need you. Would you please send your Spirit to do a work through these words spoken by a mere human, to change hearts, to indeed make hearts teachable, so that the glories of your Son are foremost in our affections and we treasure him more and respond in greater trust and obedience. In his name, amen. Everything that has ever happened to you, every relationship, every seemingly idle word, every car crash, every cold, every bad diagnosis, every bonus, every fish that you've brought into your nets through all of the years, every sin, every time you've been obedient, every time you've been stung by a bee, nothing exempt. All of those events, God has been faithfully working to bring you to the very point you are right now. The glorious thing about that is that there's no end to that. The next moment, the next 5 minutes, the next day, the next week is the exact same thing. Until finally God brings to a culmination all that he has been doing in his sovereignty to make us who have trusted Christ glory in his presence forever. And even then, that will not end. For I believe in a million lifetimes, God will have been doing everything up to that point for us to see Jesus in a more glorious way. Jeremiah Burroughs, in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says the same thing this way. In a clock, stop but one wheel and you stop every wheel, because they are dependent upon one another. So when God has ordered a thing for the present to be thus and thus, how do you know how many things depend upon this one thing? God may have some work to do 20 years hence that depends on this passage of providence that falls out this day, or this week, or this moment. In this text today, God's faithfulness to Joseph reaches its climax in his exaltation. Now, when I say that, I don't say that to mean that there are not more ultimate type things that will continue in Genesis as far as Joseph finally blessing his family, being the rescuer for the people of God. But all that God has been doing personally to Joseph to cause him to be hated by his brothers and sold into slavery and then accused wrongly by Potiphar's wife and spending time in prison and interpreting the dreams, but spending more time in prison than finally standing before Pharaoh and interpreting his dreams. All of those, God has been faithfully working them in his providence to reach this climax of Joseph's exaltation. All that God has been sovereignly doing in Joseph's life finally reaches its goal as he's exalted to his leadership position in Egypt. This demonstrates the reliability and fulfillment of God's commitment to Joseph. Has God been reliable and committed to Joseph even when Joseph walked through the valley of the shadow of death? How appropriate is that for believers of every age? Also, this demonstrates God's purposes to use Joseph as a deliverer. We'll see it's for Egypt, for nations around Egypt, and ultimately, most importantly, for God's people to be preserved so that generations later, his better rescuer will come. But for us today, God's people can fully trust in this same commitment. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that God is no less committed to you in his faithfulness and reliability and his love for you than he was to Joseph. And also, we can be faithful in both the suffering, as Joseph was, and the abundance, as Joseph will be. Now, this is not to imply that God is obligated to exalt us like is done here. So this sermon is not to make you think that if I will go through suffering, I'm going to have a one-to-one ratio type thing that happens to me like happened to Joseph. That exaltation may not happen until final glory. Sometimes we don't see that abundance until eternity. Which is, by the way, infinitely better than any glory that we will see here anyway. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it's my earnest expectation and my hope that I won't be ashamed, but as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die, the final exaltation, Paul says, is gain. And so I want to give that caveat, but notwithstanding that, we can rest in the hope that God's faithfulness is driving his purposes to move us to what he has for us. Whether that is indeed tangible abundance, or health, or a perfect marriage, or trial-tested faith, sorrow-induced patience, treasuring him more, or anything else. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, this light momentary affliction Doesn't seem momentary when it's 13 years in Potiphar's house in prison, right? But Paul says, and Paul could speak in the same sort of terminology that Joseph could, for Paul endured more than we could ever imagine. This light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. And then he says in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, whether prison or sickness or relationship or uncertainty or pain every day or death, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. So again, I'm not promising you that you in this life are going to be exalted like Joseph. I don't think any of you, I'm pretty sure that none of you are ever going to be the second in charge in Egypt. And I'm pretty sure that most of us are never going to, I mentioned, you know, like a Ford F-350 parked in front of my house. I'm never going to have that. But let us move beyond our expectations of exaltation to see what is underlying that. And it is God's faithfulness and reliability to not just Joseph, but to us. I want to briefly tell you the context here before we get into our five or six considerations. God has sent in earlier in chapter 41, two dreams to Pharaoh that no one can interpret. The cupbearer, remember last week, at the very right moment, remembers Joseph. He's brought before Pharaoh, Joseph is, and he says that only God can interpret dreams, and he gives the correct interpretation of 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine that are not just randomly happening, and God is not just observing that they're going to happen, God's doing them. Then Joseph suggests appointing someone to oversee saving the abundance during those first 7 years and kind of setting aside 20%. It's in verses 33 through 36, which leads us to where we are in this text. All of this is pointing to God's exclusive power, providence, and glory. And one more thing before we look at verses 37 through 39. Joseph's exaltation is connected to his view of God. In Potiphar's house, he wouldn't sin against God. In prison, he pointed to God. In front of Pharaoh, he does the same. When he has children in this text, he will recognize what God has done. Let's first of all consider this. In verses 37 through 39, Pharaoh recognizes Joseph's wisdom and God's spirit in him. All of these considerations that we're going to have in these next verses underlie the fact that God finally is bringing his faithfulness to a climax as Joseph is exalted. If you look at verses 37 through 39, after Joseph has given this proposal, it pleases Pharaoh and all his servants. And then Pharaoh says to his servants, there's no one like this. And then he says, in whom is the spirit of God? And then Pharaoh says to Joseph, because you're so wise, and God especially has shown you all this, and he's talking about the God, not one of his gods, none so discerning as wise as you are, Pharaoh will suggest, and not just suggest, he will decree that Joseph goes to this second highest position in Egypt. Being faithful and trusting where God has had at Joseph has brought him to impressing, and I don't mean just a surface impressing, I mean deeply impressing the most powerful man in the known world at that time. So when in prison, when it seems like God may be silent, Joseph has continued to trust God's purposes and reliability, and he's been faithful in each of those circumstances, so that now at this moment, the exaltation happens, and Joseph, standing in front of the most powerful man, is about to be exalted because of the fact that he impresses him. Interestingly, if you look back at chapter 12, chapter 15, some other places, what has God continued to tell Joseph's family, starting with Abraham? You're going to be a light to the Gentiles. All peoples of the earth are going to be blessed in you. And this is one of the most notable first examples of that. Here Joseph, the representative of this tiny people that God is preserving, is standing before nations. Now, one nation, right? Egypt. But he's being a light to the Gentiles. As Pharaoh recognizes both Joseph's wisdom, but especially God's spirit. Pharaoh's recognition, I don't think he's totally sure of all that he's saying, because he's still a polytheist. He's got his own gods. But whatever knowledge Pharaoh has here, he is recognizing that Joseph seems to be divinely enabled, and he is giving glory to the one true God, even if he doesn't know all that he's saying. So yes, on a human level, Pharaoh's able to see this guy's smart, but even this recognition is divinely enabled. God is doing this so that Pharaoh sees who Joseph is, what Joseph's doing, but especially the God to whom Joseph points. So the first step in this exaltation is that Joseph is demonstrating who God is and what he does to this pagan king who had the power to do whatever he wanted to Joseph. And Joseph's wisdom, but then especially what God is doing, turns Pharaoh's heart, which we see in verses 40 through 45. Pharaoh, but really God, exalts Joseph to a crucial, privileged, and high position. Let your eyes scan verses 40 through 45. Pharaoh, after Joseph has told him the interpretation, and he sees the wisdom, he, in his own way, not knowing all he's saying, points to God. Verse 40, he says, "You're going to be over my house. All my people shall order themselves as you command." And it's almost like this immediate decision by this individual who has all the power in Egypt. And then he says, I mean, he's giving the caveat here, "I will be higher than you." And then he says to him, and he gives him these tokens of the fact that he's exalting him. "Set you all over the land of Egypt." And then he takes his signet ring, this demonstration of power. He puts it on Joseph's hand in verse 42. He clothes him in these garments of fine linen that demonstrate his exalted position. He puts a gold chain about his neck, again demonstrating this exalted position. He makes him ride in the second chariot. Pharaoh's chariot would have been first. And then everybody is supposed to call to all the Egyptians, "Bow the knee to Joseph." Then verse 43 says, "Thus he sets him over all the land of Egypt." Verse 44 continues. He says, "I'm Pharaoh. I'm still the one in charge, but I'm giving you this level of leadership and highness that no one could have even imagined just a couple of minutes ago. Without your consent, Joseph, no one can do anything. You're essentially ruling this country. I'm delegating to you all of the power of the country." Then, to top it off, in verse 45, he gives Joseph this Egyptian wife, Zaphnath-Paneah, but then he gives him this Egyptian wife, Asenath, and it mentions that she's the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. That seemingly was an elite family. So in every way, Pharaoh is exalting Joseph to this crucial, privileged, and high position. Every detail of all that has happened to Joseph has been planned to get him here. Nothing is wasted or meaningless. I just want to stop and say, do you believe that? When you go back a chapter or two and see that Potiphar's wife is trying to get Joseph to commit sexual immorality, that was not wasted. It was all part of God's purposes for him to not submit to it and be falsely accused and spend hard time up the river in Egypt. So that, remember a couple weeks ago I kept saying, so that Joseph can be standing here right now receiving this shower of praise and responsibility from, yes, Pharaoh, but ultimately God. God has the unseen good things he's going to do for Joseph in his mind as he works through all of the details to get him there. And therefore, I can definitively say from Scripture that God has all of the unseen good things he's going to do in us and for us in mind as he works through the details to get us where he's taking us. Now, I want to remind you, this is true whether you embrace it or not. But you will see and savor him much more if you do embrace it. And see his unseen purposes and hand and mysterious ways that sometime seem to take us through something more than we ever could comprehend. So that he will take us to places that are demonstrations of all that he's been doing. Now again, it may not be standing before Pharaoh. It may not be riding in a chariot where people say, bow the knee to Debbie or Jesse. Pretty sure it's not. But God is just as good and just as filled with grace and just as powerful and just as purposeful in every single human life of those who have believed to demonstrate his reliability to the praise of his glorious grace. You see in verse 45, Joseph's Egyptian name, this isn't a perfect translation, but the best guess is that Pharaoh is once again demonstrating that he is seeing something that he doesn't even know about. The name there seems to mean God speaks and lives. Now, Joseph accepts a pagan name, right? This is an Egyptian name. You probably remember, much like Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 1, verse 7? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those actually are the Babylonian names of Daniel's three friends. So he accepts a pagan name, but he doesn't, and we'll get into this in a few minutes, he doesn't accept a pagan religion. It seems, as I mentioned, he marries into an elite family. So when Pharaoh is exalting Joseph to this privileged position, God is doing it. And God has done everything all the way back to Joseph being favored by his dad. And like a snotty-nosed brat telling his brothers that they're going to bow down to him. God's been doing everything. And even go further back than that, before Joseph's born. God's been doing everything to get him to this very moment. That should be enough for us to trust God. And, I mean, you know, we're a small enough church that I know the interconnectedness and the intricacies of all that's going on in many of your lives. So when you're lying, having people messing around with arteries in your heart up in Anchorage on Wednesday, or like our sister Durani going through cancer treatments for months, or those of you who wake up in the morning and it's hard getting out of bed, whether emotionally or physically, or some of you who've had to struggle with kids who've walked away from the Lord. This is so appropriate to once again demonstrate that God is doing all that he's doing in his good purposes to get us to exactly where he has us. Then in verses 46 through 49, as God sends the 7 years of abundance, the most important person in this area of the world is Joseph. And I would even say more important than Pharaoh because of what God is doing through Joseph. So you look at verses 46 through 49. It says he's 30 years old in verse 46 when he enters, and that kind of gives us a marker. We know that he was 17 when he was sold, so 13 years to this point. He goes out from Pharaoh's presence, and this kind of just is a summary of all that he's doing during these 7 years. Verse 47, God sends the 7 years. There's abundant fruitfulness. Verse 48, he gathers up all the food. So like he suggested in the previous verses, he's probably taking aside 20%. Previous verses had said that he had suggested to appoint like to delegate authority to people in various places, so he's probably doing that. He puts the food in each city so that it's spread out from the fields that are around it in verse 48. And he stores up grain in great abundance. Verse 49 says, like the sand of the sea. He can't even measure it anymore. A demonstration of God's abundance for those 7 years. Joseph, like Paul in Philippians 4:12, when Paul says, I know how to abound and I know how to suffer. Joseph knows how to do both. He knows how to suffer and he knows how to abound. He's doing exactly what God has him here. He is the most crucial person, maybe even in the world at this point, but certainly in this part of the world that we're seeing here. And he knows what to do in that abundance. So again, God has been doing everything he's been doing in Joseph's life so that at this very moment, he is the most important and crucial person to save nations and people. So therefore, God uses him in the years of plenty. 13 years after being sold by his brothers and all that he's gone through, now he is what's called the vizier, or the prime minister of the most powerful country in that part of the world. And he implements the strategy that he suggested in verses 33 through 36. And don't forget that this 7 years of abundance and then the next 7 of non-abundance is not merely predicted by God, right? God's not a gypsy looking in his crystal ball saying, this is going to happen, so you better get ready for it. God is doing it. God does the 7 years of abundance and puts Joseph right in the middle of the 7 years of abundance so that in the next verses, God can do the exact same thing in the 7 years of famine. Does that give you hope? And again, I've got to give the caveat again. That doesn't mean that God's going to use you in amazing ways like he did Joseph. So it's not a one-to-one ratio, and he's not going to exalt us like he did Joseph, but the ways God deals with his children is exactly the same as far as his faithfulness and reliability to have been doing all he's doing to get us exactly in this moment. And I again want to say to you, I said this to you a couple weeks ago when Joseph was in prison, don't waste it! Every moment, every day, every week, every year, every season in which you're living is ordained by God from eternity past for you to trust him and be used of him to accomplish his purposes. So don't waste it. The interconnectivity of the crops and the rain that has to come and the sun that has to beat down on the land of Egypt just enough and the farmers, the Egyptian farmers. And then all the nations that are going to end up coming. And everything else. And one man is stunning. The interconnectivity of all of these things should just make your jaw drop that God's doing all of this. And he's got Joseph in it. And then there's a little bit of kind of a hinge between the 7 years of plenty and famine in verses 50 through 52 when Manasseh and Ephraim's births stress Joseph's interpretation of God's faithfulness. I'm glad these verses are here because Joseph taking on an Egyptian name and marrying an Egyptian woman, if these verses weren't here, I think we could surmise that Joseph remains faithful to God. Right, we could surmise that even if these verses weren't here, but especially these verses, they nail it home. So in verses 50 through 52, sometime before the famine comes, Joseph's got these two sons who were born. So they're born in the first 7 years. His wife bears them. Verse 30 or 51, Joseph calls the name of the firstborn Manasseh. And then here's what he says. God, so he's recognizing again who his God is, even though he, in some ways, is part of the culture of Egypt. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Then Ephraim's born, And he says, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." I find this fascinating. We won't even study this textually for several chapters. But anytime we always mention Joseph's sons, what do we say? Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh is the older one. God is continuing something that we'll flesh out more when Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, of the younger one being the agent and the instrument of God's sovereign purposes. But Joseph is recognizing here that God has made him forget those years of struggle, verse 51. That God has made him fruitful, in verse 52. These are Hebrew, not Egyptian names. Joseph is stressing that God has been sovereign in his hardships, and God has been sovereign in his fruitfulness. And again, though a part of Egyptian culture, and by the way, as I was studying, there's like some literature from Jewish history sometime before Christ that suggests that there was evidence that his wife, what's her name again, Asenath, was converted to the God of the Jews. There's no real evidence for that, but maybe, maybe not. But notwithstanding that, Joseph, though part of Egyptian culture, once again, and probably what we'll find later in the chapters, looking like an Egyptian, shaving off that glorious Jewish beard, he is still God-focused. His treasuring is still exclusive to the one true God. And that is the context from which Joseph interprets everything. When I was in prison, when I was tempted, when I was sold, when I'm exalted, God's doing it. Do you do that? Is that the way you work and move and think through life? And again, I know your lives. Note, Mother's Day today is extremely hard for some of you for various reasons. I know my brothers and sisters here. Are we observing our lives, our motivations, others' motivations, our hardships, our fruitfulness, and looking at them through the lens of how God is ordering the events of our lives? Our fifth consideration, verses 53 through 57, as we come to the years of hardship, as the 7 years of famine happen, Joseph is the one God has in place to bring abundance into desolation and save people. Egypt, and apparently a good deal of the world around it, experiences drought, famine. And Joseph and his strategy is their only hope. All the earth is going to come to him in verse 57. Let's look through these verses. Verse 53, the 7 years of plenty come to an end, and the 7 years of famine come, just as Joseph predicted that God would do. There's famine everywhere in all the land, so not just Egypt there, that's kind of southwest of Israel, but in all the lands around it. And we'll find in the next chapters that indeed this famine does affect the land of Canaan, what we would know as Israel. But here in Egypt, there's bread. This one place and this one man whom God has ordained is the only hope for those around him. In Egypt, in verse 55, everybody's famished, but the government, through God's governor, the prime minister, has been appointed and crucial to take care of these people. They cry to Pharaoh, and he says, "Go to Joseph." Verse 57. Famine's all over the land in verse 55. Verse 56, the famine's all over the land. Then he opens these storehouses all over Egypt, sells to the Egyptians, so he's making money. Pharaoh's flourishing because of Joseph. Famine's severe again in verse 56, but then in verse 57, not just Egypt, all of the earth. Now, I certainly, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, don't believe that, you know, the Athabascans in Alaska, if they existed at this point, came to Joseph. Just means the earth around Egypt, right? And they buy grain because the famine's severe over all the earth. In these 7 years of famine, Joseph's the only hope. These five observations, are they enough for us to see that God's faithfulness has been reliable and perfect down to the most minute detail, and it is celebrated and glorified in its climax as Pharaoh recognizes Joseph and his God? As Pharaoh, but not God, exalts Joseph. As God sends these 7 years of abundance and Joseph is the most important person in the world. As Joseph's two sons are born and Joseph continues to have his eyes fixed on his God. And then as Joseph is the only hope when these next 7 years come. Which leads us to just a few moments of seeing how these trajectories that begin here go even further than Joseph. We can also see that God's faithfulness is doing broader things here. In many ways, this is what the rest of Genesis will be about. Chapters 42 through 50 primarily are about Joseph blessing his family because of his exalted position. But put yourself in the minds and the hearts of the original hearers and readers of this. Especially 400 some years later, as Israel could cling to this reality. Because their hope would be that the same God would maintain his faithfulness to them. The reality of one of God's people as suffering and yet then exalted, and the agent of rescue in Egypt would matter to the individuals knowing this 400 years later as their one suffering and then exalted leader rescues them from this very place that Joseph was. God could do something similar for the later generation of Israelites, and not just that generation, everyone who read that from God's ethnic people, and then all of God's people. God could do something similar, for he was above all. And also, here's something else that's broader. This is for Egypt. God in his common grace is taking care of these pagans. These pagans who would enslave Israel and burden them beyond compare generations later. This is for them so that Egypt survives. This is for the nations around Egypt so that they survive. And we could even say, we could even guess that this is about not just God's common grace, but about his redemptive grace. For we have no idea how many people do end up worshiping the true God because of all that Joseph is doing here. But in some senses we do. For we know that every single one of us who reads this as a believer in not Joseph's descendant, but a relative of Joseph, who is preserved because Joseph preserves Jacob and Judah, we are reading this because of God's redemptive grace to exalt a man to preserve a nation. Also, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. This reminds us of categories and patterns that were supposed to be in the minds of God's people as they're reading these things. As I mentioned, this is the pattern for Moses, right? Moses is one of God's people. He goes through suffering 40 years out in the wilderness, and then God exalts him. Even says, when we're looking through Exodus, it says things like God, or Moses being exalted in Pharaoh's eyes so that Moses can rescue God's people. Another descendant of these people. Again, not Joseph's descendant. Again, Judah's descendant, David. David kind of goes through the same things. He suffers under the hands of Saul tremendously, but he is the one God has designated to be the rescuer of God's people, to bring in this kingdom that is the epitome of all that Israel was to be. And you know, and I know, it's so clear that this pattern, this category, is also pointing to the greater Joseph, the greater Moses, the greater David, who suffers a tad bit more than Joseph, so that in his greatest moment of suffering, somehow, paradoxically, it can also be his greatest moment of exaltation, so that he can be the only hope for those who are destitute of any other hope. God's means of accomplishing his purposes in the world and then for his people is a faith-filled man whom God has put through severe trials in his sovereign wisdom. And I want to say to you that though that is pointing to Moses, it's pointing to other people in Scripture, and it's ultimately pointing to Jesus, I believe that principle is also the same. For God still has faith-filled people whom he puts through severe trials so that he can put them in the exact moments in his wisdom and providence to enact instrumentality for what God's doing. I mentioned that Joseph is a light to the Gentiles. There's another category that was to be in the minds of God's people. He's exalted. He takes a bride. He acts wisely in the context of blessing, and then he acts wisely in the context of famine. He blesses many nations. These categories the Israelites were to see. And as I mentioned, God's faithfulness and redemption reaches its climax in the paradox of the greatest moment of suffering in all of eternity also being the greatest moment of exaltation in all of eternity so that you and I could be sons and daughters. So as always, we want to make much of Jesus and the gospel even as we're in this text and present him to you as glorious and worth your faith and treasuring. Have you trusted the Exalted One to rescue you from something much worse than drought? For God is holy and you and I are not. We are, I'll say, infinitely sinful. And yet a holy God has brought in an exalted rescuer through his suffering, so that those of us who are not holy can be reconciled to God, can receive something much more than bread in 7 years of drought. We can receive forgiveness for our sins. We can be reconciled to God. We can be dearly loved. Would you today put your faith in Jesus? And those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, is he our treasure as our exalted, crucial source of all bread? And I think also here we see that only God can bring someone from this kind of bondage to the pinnacle in an instant. And brothers and sisters, if you are a believer, that's what he's done to you. He has brought you from something infinitely worse than staying in an Egyptian prison to standing before Pharaoh. He has brought you from the dungeon of your deadness and your vileness and your wretchedness and your evil to the heavenly places in Christ. By faith. If Joseph could see God doing what he had done to take him through everything to here, he could trust him to fulfill his dreams from chapter 37 somehow. And we in the next chapters are going to find exactly how God's going to do that. He can say, Joseph can say, God has been for me this whole time. Sometimes we have to say it through incredible pain and uncertainty. But Joseph can say, as we all can, in our moments that are leading us to the moments that will never stop, God has been for me this whole time. Those who trust God and whom he loves will ultimately, finally, experience something much greater than Joseph, for indeed we will be exalted. Maybe not on this earth, But you and I are moving, God is moving us toward an exaltation that makes Joseph's exaltation seem like nothing. And Joseph, and all that God is doing in his life, I want you to take this one thing as we close. God deals similarly with those whom he loves. So again, as we say constantly through this Joseph story, and through the Abraham story, and the Isaac story, and the Jacob story, you can trust him. He is for you. He's reliable. He's faithful. Don't waste the moments so that he is glorified and you are satisfied. Please pray with me. Our great Father, who did to Joseph and did things in Joseph and did things for Joseph for purposes that were peculiar and exclusive to Scripture, to save a nation, to save Israel, ultimately to bring Jesus into the world. Thank you that you did that, but thank you also that the way you deal with your children, that pattern is for us. Your faithfulness and your reliability are sure, they're perfect. Even if we never reach the exaltation like Joseph did, even if we're in the midst of the prison or the false accusation or a thousand other things right now, and we feel like we can't even get our head above the water to take one last breath, give us the faith that we cannot manufacture on our own, so that once again we will trust you and see your faithfulness and reliability. And I thank you ultimately that you have provided a man for us to rescue us. He is our hope and our treasure. And we come to you in his name, fully relying on you and your faithfulness. Amen.